Faithful saints, at one level, what an interesting conclusion to a very weighty letter. Here we have a list of names. Few details are given about some of these men and women, most of them no details at all. Paul just salutes them. He greets them. Men may not know anything about them, but their names are known to the chief shepherd. They are engraved on his hands, and he carries them in his heart to the throne of grace. I think one of the reasons that a list of this length is included in Scripture is to teach us that nothing is more of a privilege than to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to promote his kingdom to our utmost. That is the responsibility of every Christian, to promote the kingdom of Christ to his utmost, in his home, in his place of business, his relationships, and to do it humbly. Notice, servant is not a title of look at me. Servant is a low title, and yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very exalted. You know, these names unheralded by the world, not many want to be a part of a list like this. But of course, we know at the same time that the men of the world, boy, do they ever want recognition. People do all kinds of crazy things to gain it. Young people today say, hey, live for the moment. There's no tomorrow. Fun is what counts. Increasingly, the way to get notoriety is to outdo your peers in shameless behavior. Adults, of course, are no better. And men always want to be recognized. I want to be looked at as something, whether it's for my possessions or my appearance or my climbing the corporate ladder or my intelligence or my talent. Rome had these. The first century is no different than the 21st century in terms of the hunger of the human heart to have people pet you or stroke you or recognize you, somehow call me good, desirable, worthwhile. Rome had its celebrities, its beauties, its gladiators. Rome had its business magnates and its politicians. But most of their names are now forgotten. Why? Proverbs 10:7, the name of the wicked will rot. So when we read a list of names like this that have been preserved down through the ages, we better make sure that the memory of our name is not going to rot, buried under sin's shamefulness, and to have finally eternal anonymity in hell. No, we should certainly aspire for something higher. Here's one of the glorious truths, I think, about this list. These men and women are still alive now. They serve the Lord in their generation. Then they departed and are with Christ. And as David said in chapter 7, they shine now as stars forever in God's kingdom. I read this list and I ask myself, am I going to shine too? Are you in the kingdom that God has prepared for those who love him? Will I be remembered as a zealous slave of Jesus Christ? You know, it's interesting in this man, the Apostle Paul, and we've been in Romans now for a couple of years, but there is this high doctrine in the letter. He saw things men are not supposed to see and heard things, and yet there is also this deep love that matches it. It's a beautiful thing to see this beautiful union. And really, that is the way it should be. Because if we know the truth as it is in Jesus, love for others is going to be the necessary fruit of all of that. God's truth is unto love, or truth is just a very weak shadow of itself. Love, unless it is undergirded by truth, is just wispy sentiment that will soon blow away under sin's temptation. No, where we love God's truth, we love men, which is not surprising because those are the first and greatest commandments of the law. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Holy Spirit always writes these two commandments upon the heart of every believer. Paul now begins here with Phoebe, whom he particularly commends to the Roman congregation, very likely because, as the postscript to the letter says, she was the one who brought the letter from Corinth, where it was written to the Roman believers. She was part of the church there. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea that was on the eastern Asiatic side of the Corinth of Isthmus. She's called a servant. And the use of the word diaconia here, deacon, has led some, I think, to the mistaken idea that she held an ordained office in the church, that she was a deaconess. But there is by no means the necessary inference here, nor is it consistent with the analogy of faith. If you consult 1 Corinthians 3 and the qualifications for a deacon as an official office in the church, it assumes a male candidate, though there were undoubtedly in the early church older women who were set over younger women as mentors and teachers. And this is a good practice, and it served for the good ordering of the church and was probably a safeguard against the suspicion of impropriety, particularly in the early days of the church. But I think it's probably best here just to see this as a superlative use of the very common word for sermon, servant. Paul used this word frequently about himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and he was not a deacon, at least not in the formal sense of the word. All believers are actually called servants of God, but of course, most believers are not deacons in the sense of an office, but all are to serve God and serve one another. And Phoebe's life, whatever else she was, she seemed to be a woman of some means, and perhaps held a strong social position. But she is known mainly as a servant of Jesus Christ, and she is commended to the Romans on the basis of that service. They are told to receive her in the Lord. Christians are always to be receiving each other, to be holding each other near and dear with love and kindness and support, as if we are receiving Jesus Christ himself, because we are, because it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We all serve the same master, and however we may differ in our outward circumstances, vocations, gifts, preferences, love for our Lord unites our hearts together, or it should. And if we don't know how to love one another, we need to go back and learn the ABCs of the gospel. Jesus said at one level, you don't really need to be taught how to love one another. The Spirit himself teaches you this by uniting you to him. Now, Phoebe had business in Rome, verse 2, and Paul encourages them to help her in every way that they could. She had been a great help to him, and he had helped, and she had helped many. You know, this is a beautiful picture of a godly woman. Now, it's not one that is going to be very attractive to our day and age, because, as you know, our age is gripped by a very foolish desire and a very harmful one, that unless women have an equality with men, then they are being trampled upon. But here we see what really marks a godly woman. She is known as a servant. Would that be something that would be appealing to you, my dear sisters? What are you? Well, I'm a lady. No, what are you? Well, I went to this school and I got this degree and I accomplished this. Well, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a very egalitarian and envious society. Women vie with men for authority, position, recognition, and remuneration. But we learn here that a Christian woman vies primarily to serve her Lord, that she may wash his feet and with her tears and wipe them with her hair in her home and in her congregation. The service of Christian women in congregations and homes is a beautiful thing. It is necessary. And there are so many fields that are particularly suited in the home and in the church to a woman and her gifts. Older women teaching the younger learning from the older, showing hospitality, showing the devotion. And see, ladies, we have forgotten this, but as women devoted to their Lord, they are living pictures of the church's devotion to Jesus Christ. So if we fight against this and say, no, I need something higher, I need something more, I need something nobler, that would be like the church saying, you know what? I want to be the head and not the body of the Lord. Instead of saying, my privilege is to be a servant. Many Christian women served our Lord and his apostles in this way. Notably, Mary, Martha, here, Phoebe, Priscilla. Others are mentioned in the list. And the church, this church, absolutely requires an army of pious, diligent, serving women. My guess is that Phoebe blushed when she read this and wanted nothing to do with this kind of praise, because servants don't want the spotlight for themselves. They do not want to be recognized. They do not want other people to pat them on the back, and they certainly don't want a group of hangers-on and handlers and promoters to gather around them. But when the Holy Spirit praises, we must not keep silent. So while the Christian women could keep their home, this being her first field of responsibility, she should also look to set her hands to the building of the house that will last longer than hers, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in verses 3 through 5. Paul first met them in Corinth. They were Jews from Rome, and they had been expelled. The Emperor Claudius had given an edict in the year AD 49 as a result of an uprising of the Jews that all the Jews had to leave Rome. So they did, Priscilla and Aquila, and they came to Corinth. There they were tent makers, and this was Paul's trade, so he quickly bonded to them, and they became great helpers to him. He encourages the Romans to greet them. They were his helpers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where were they now? They may have been returning to Rome now with the refugees, or maybe they were already back. Because historically speaking, Claudius's edict of expulsion was quickly abandoned. They are noted in Acts, especially as being helpers in Paul's ministry. They were quite able to disciple. They were the ones who took Apollos aside and taught him the way of God more fully. Here in verse 5 and in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the church met in their home. They were hosts of the church meetings. But, by the way, this does not mean home church as in some circles today, as if the family is the church. It is simply a reference of geography and logistics, because there were few other places for the church to meet in those days. Because remember, the Jews hounded the Christians wherever they went and stirred up the Roman authorities against them. Paul loved this couple greatly, verse 5, because they laid down their lives for him. They put their own neck on the block. This is probably a reference to what happened in Corinth. Remember that Paul initially started going to the synagogues, and that turned sour. Then next door to one, there was a man named Justus who opened his home to Paul. And then the Jews dragged Paul out of there. The Jews went to Gallio, a Roman deputy, and said, "This man stirs up trouble everywhere." Gallio wisely said, "Hey, if it's a question of your laws, you go see to it." The Jews, of course, got mad. Then they got a hold of Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him right in front of Gallio, and Gallio just kind of looks on and says, "Have your fun." But somehow, in the midst of this, Priscilla and Aquila were instrumental in delivering Paul, and they risked themselves. So here Paul publicly gives them thanks. It's a beautiful thing when believers are bound to each other in serving Christ, and when in recognition of blessings received, we then give thanks. Remember something very important about thanksgiving. It is one of the first footsteps of humility, because thankfulness to God for his mercy says, "I don't deserve to be delivered. I don't deserve this blessing. God gave it to me. It is a gift." In verses 6 and 7, he reduces the level of detail and mentions five or six individuals. He mentions Epaphroditus, the first fruits of Achaia. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 16:15, the household of Stephanus is called the first fruits of Achaia. So Epaphroditus is probably one of the leading members of that household. He is spoken of here as Paul's well-beloved. And we ought to love all men, but we certainly ought to love those whom God uses toward us to bring them to him. And of course, for all of us, we should be aspiring to bring men to the Master. For we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard if we are true disciples of Christ. He mentions Mary, otherwise unknown, who bestowed much labor on us. Two of his cousins are mentioned in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, both of whom we know little about other than they were his fellow prisoners. But what in the world does that mean? Well, at this point, when Paul wrote Romans, we only know of one time when he was in prison for any length of time, and that was in the Philippian jail. So it may be very well that they were with him during that time. Remember, Paul says to the Philippian jailer after the earthquake, "We are all here," which would seem to imply more than two. So perhaps they had been in there with him for the gospel, and they were well known among the apostles for their faithfulness to the Lord. Verses 8 through 15, very little is known of these dear brothers and sisters, but Paul has heard a report of their love. He calls Ampliados his beloved, Urbanus, a helper in Christ. Stachys, he calls again my beloved. Verse 10, Apelles is approved in Christ. His life in godliness manifested him to be a true Christian. He mentions in verse 11 another kinsman, Herodian, possibly a cousin. He mentions an interesting man with a bad name, Narcissus, which means stupid. But by bearing God's name, Christ's name, and being baptized into his name, we can overcome a bad name and be his faithful servants. Two sisters, my thinking here, but we don't know for sure, possibly even twins, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Tryphena's name means luxurious, and Tryphosa's name means luxuriant. They were faithful laborers in the Lord. He mentions his beloved Persis, who also labored much. Rufus was chosen in the Lord. But how does Paul know this? Because Rufus's life and his godliness manifested that he was one of God's elect. Then verses 14 and 15, we know absolutely nothing about any of these names. But Paul had heard many good things about him, and his heart was very large. Enough, though, even though he did not know them, most of them probably directly, because they were in the church at Rome. This shows us that our hearts should rejoice to hear good news about Christians wherever they are. We need a much broader, bigger heart. We need to pray with David in Psalm 119, Lord, enlarge my heart so that I will love your manifestations everywhere. And toward all these faithful believers, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss in verse 16. This is a command we don't keep any longer. Remember something about kissing. God kissed the breath of life into us. So there is intimacy that's not sexual in that sense, but there is an intimacy that is deeper than that, that all believers have toward one another. Sincere affection, pure affection. We've covenanted together to pray for one another during the week. We've covenanted to bear one another's burdens during the week, to love one another, to think of one another, to be with one another as opportunity allows. I hope you're doing this, beloved, because the church is not a restaurant where I come in once a week to get a meal and then go live my life without any concerns for others in this congregation. We have been bound together. We are, as we have been seen throughout our study of Romans, the body of Christ. And when we love Jesus, we'll love one another. And if we don't love one another, don't say, as John warned us, well, I love God. Because if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. If you're not serving the brotherhood, loving the brotherhood, you need to go back and recover your first love. Now, I realize sometimes embarrassment, social convention can hinder this. And I don't encourage teenage boys and girls to go around giving each other this kiss, because I'm not sure in this day and age if we're sanctified enough to do so. But this was a kind, sincere token of deep affection. And if we can't do this one, we better find a better way to do it, because we're not businessmen just offering a handshake. Oh, that's great. It can be warm. It can, of course, be flimsy and hardly worth the effort, but we are not businessmen striking a deal. We are fellow pilgrims on our way to God's eternal kingdom, bound together, and therefore we need to manifest that love and affection. Now, granted, some things get in the way of that, and well, I know it. We're not likely to show affection to those whom we are at odds, or whom we are suspicious of, or whom we have been gossiping about, or taking up an offense against them for someone else, or sowing discord, or whispering, did you hear about so-and-so? No, that is Judas. We ought always to think and pray for and cherish such affection for one another as the heirs of God and the co-heirs of Christ, so that every time we see each other, our hearts jump for joy like John leapt in the womb when he heard the voice of Jesus' mother. It is no wonder to the world that our saying, God is love, rings so hollow when for so many of us, and perhaps sometimes all of us, our motto would better be, I kiss my favorites, or I kiss only those who agree with me on everything, or not that man, he's offended me. We better be really thankful that God did not wait to kiss and embrace us until we lined up with everything that was pleasing to him, or until we reached perfection, because he wouldn't have kissed us. He would have kicked us into hell. And just like Jesus touched the leopards and healed them, we ought to touch one another in holiness, in purity, love, desire. I've been praying for you, brother. Ladies, how beautiful your love is in our midst here. So many meals over the years, so many helps that are not heralded, that don't make it into the bulletin, don't get a pat on the back for a job well done in appreciation. They're just done. So many of these are sweet and pure and true kisses of love that are really Jesus reaching out and kissing and touching each one of us within the body of Christ. Oh, care more, beloved. If there is someone you have something against here, go to them and humble yourself and don't hold on to it. That is so stupid, so futile to hold grudges in the body of Christ. If someone has done something against you and you're not sure you can go to them, just forgive them. If God held one of your offenses against you, you would go directly to hell. But he throws them behind his back. Can we not do the same with the offenses others people give us? No, because I'm right and they're wrong. Who gives a rip? We're not God. Everyone else doesn't have to line up with us. Jesus died for us, which means we're supposed to die for one another and love one another. Husbands, wives, did you kiss each other this morning? This is where that Christian love is really tested. I'm not just talking about the physical kiss. I'm talking about, honey, you're my helper. I love you. Jesus has put you, husband, you, wife, into my life to help me to God's eternal kingdom. Here's a big old kiss, and I'm not expecting anything in return. I just love you. Are you all doing this? We can't love in the body if we're not loving in the home. Children, do you kiss your parents? I didn't kiss my dad for years. Until Christ called me to himself. But I treasure those moments with my dad. Teenage boys, have you kissed your mama lately? No, that's gross. Teenage boys, have you kissed your daddy? No, man, are you kidding me? Why not? You are missing the blessing of their kisses and not appreciating that love of your parents who brought you into this world. You see, you've got to practice these things in your home so you can then nurture and fuel the fire within the greater home, the body of Christ, when we come together. Have you hugged anyone lately? Is there someone in our congregation that seriously needs a hug? Maybe you're infected by our age and thinking, well, that person's just not very pretty, or that person has this problem, or that problem, or that person is just too harsh. Yes, some people's personalities are too harsh. Sometimes I am. So do I love on the basis of I like the way this person looks, or the way this person treated me nicely? If he or she is nice to me, I'll be nice to them. That's not even love. If Jesus would have taken that approach, we wouldn't be here today. We would be plunging in the abyss of the wrath of God. So who do you need to love? Who do you need to lay down your life for? Who do you need to express your love to? You might say, oh, there's just too much water under the bridge. No. Grace means there is never too much water under the bridge. Never. If we are humbled before God's mercy and humbled before the cross of the Savior. There is never too much water under the bridge. That is unbelief talking. That is pride talking. That is wickedness talking. That is not a Christian talking. We are to forgive 70 times 7. And beloved, that means until you die. So is our name on a list like this? Are we devoted to the gospel? Can you sincerely say of yourself, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And this is how I look at my domestic service in my home. This is how I look at my serving, at my parenting. This is how I look at my job. This is how I look at the little things I'm able to do from time to time within the body of Christ. That meal served, that helping hand, the $50 gift, the yard work, whatever it may be. I'm doing these things because this is how I identify myself. Not what I look like, not who my friends are, not where I went to school, not who my favorite football team is. This is me. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Whatever he wants me to do, I'm just an under rower in his boat. I don't need anyone to give me accolades. I don't need anyone to praise me. That's not why I'm here. All the praise needs to go to him. All the crowns at his feet. Don't put one on my head. Give them all to him. If he uses me, or he uses you in my life, wonderful. There should be a lot of intersection, cross interpenetration of grace in the body of Christ. But this is all of Jesus, and we ought to be praising him for it. Are you beloved by those who preach the gospel? As Paul had many beloved helpers. Do you help godly men? Do you nurture love and serve in the body? Let me ask that again. Do you nurture love and serve in the body? If you're a Christian woman here today, would Jesus say, my dear Phoebe, my dear Katya, my dear Joe, my dear Damon, my dear Krista, my dear Veronica, my dear Sarah, my dear Jane, I know your work. But you might say, I'm not doing that much. Well, it's not rated on a scale. God gives different gifts, different opportunities, different seasons of life. There is time for everything. And this is not to be guilt-producing. This is Christ-promoting. Is your identity as a woman that you find your joy in washing your Savior's feet and wiping them however you can? Yes, but mostly it's in my home. Mostly it's within this little flock. Oh, but maybe one day I'll be the mother of a Calvin, or maybe I'll just be the mother of a Gary. No one really heralded. But that is my blessing. That is my place to serve my Lord in this way, wherever and however he wishes. The Lord knows you have a home to keep. He knows you have children to nurture. He knows you have a husband to help. But think on Jesus' love as you do these things in the grind of it all. I've said this before. I regularly pray for you mothers. You are dying to yourself daily for your children. And I understand and see this. But as you do these things, think much of Jesus' love. Think what a privilege it is to lay down my life and serve my children, my husband, my church, my sick sister who needs a meal. And I want to look for opportunities to show how much I consider it a privilege to be a servant of my Lord. And I pray all our men here will be like Aquila and Andronicus and Ampliatus and all the men who are mentioned here, able to disciple. And you are able. Stop being afraid. You are able to tell about God's mercy in Christ. when it comes to us thinking about speaking to others, there is way too much sense of, well, I need to be specialized. No, what you love, you talk about. If you are a big 49er fan, you never went to a class to learn how to tell people about how much you love the San Francisco 49ers. It's the same way with discipleship. You read, you pray, and you grow in your love for the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't make a mistake. Remember, God doesn't use the slick. God doesn't need slick testimonies. God needs those who, like the man out of whom he cast out 1,000 demons, would just go home and say, God has had mercy upon my wretchedness. That is the kind of testimony he uses. Being a servant, men, is no more a badge for us in our culture than it is for the ladies. Remember, our Lord came to serve, not to be served. Oh, give me the remote control. Where's my beer? My family is my household domestics and my servants. No, they're not. Your wife and children are not your servants. They are Christ's servants. And you are to serve them and lay down your life for them. Follow Christ's example. Pick up the flag, men. Many around you need to hear the gospel. Your children need to learn what it is to see you serving by coming to Bible studies and bringing people to hear the preaching. Many people around us need encouragement in their homes because sin has made a wreck of so many homes in our society. And each one of you men rub shoulders with people who need help. And you have the gospel that can restore those homes. Join the list of God's servants. There's room for each one of us. You might say, not me. You don't know what my life looks like. Well, you might be a leper. You may be a blind man. You may be a cripple. You may be a jerk, as I have been many times in my life. But Jesus even saves jerks. He saves selfish men and narcissists. Are there any narcissists here? Yeah, every one of us. It's stupid. Self-craving and self-loving. But he even makes narcissists faithful servants of the Lord. And he will forgive you. He will help you. And he will accept your service. Let me present three little things in conclusion of these verses. I'm really very sorry that Romans is coming to an end. I may have 2, 3, maybe 4 sermons left. But let me leave you today in light of these list of names with 3 things. 1, rejoice in your area of service and make it more specifically consecrated to Christ. Rejoice whatever your gift is. Maybe you are one of those who prepares meals. Maybe at this stage in your life, you're raising children, and that's really all you can do. Make those areas of service more specifically Christ-focused. How do you do that? Well, you've got to have time with Jesus, because it's not 3 principles and you're done. In your work, men, is it a specific act of consecration to Christ? Your boss may not think like that, but your boss is blind, and you don't get your self-identification from your boss. You get it from Jesus. It's very important for us to remember, particularly in our culture, where we all realize at some level there is an artificiality to things, but there was artificiality in the Roman world as well. And Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, were you called as a slave? Oh, think nothing of that. Don't worry about it. Just serve Christ where he has called you. Pray for opportunities to expand his kingdom by speaking, by loving, by serving, and ask him, Lord, make my life a living sacrifice to you. Every one of us should want this. There's no caste system in the Christian faith, the haves and the have-nots, the lay and the ordained. Every one of us is united by much deeper things. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body, your life, everything you are, as a living sacrifice to God. That means every one of us, not just the officers in the church. You'll have a lot more joy if you will rejoice in the area of service that Jesus has given to you and see them as serving him. But it becomes very difficult when those services are just, well, I'm just doing them. I know I'm supposed to do them. I can't not do them. So, okay, let's go. And then what do you end up hearing? Oh, I'm done. And you start sighing. But if I am doing this for Jesus, why would I sigh? It is very convicting to be a Christian. But it is so hopeful. Because despite my stupidity, despite my sinfulness, which is great, there is a merciful Savior who says, I want you to serve me. And I want you to have joy in it, in everything. Remember, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Serve the Lord heartily in everything. I would like every one of you this evening to spend some time reconsecrating everything God has called you to now in your life to Jesus. Lord, my home, my family, my work, my relationships. Of course, you may be so discontented here that you're thinking, I wish I had something else. But don't forget the talent paradigm. You know, if you want more opportunities, you've got to be faithful with the ones you have. Remember the one who had the single talent? He kept it, and he buried it in the ground. And Jesus said, take him away. I give my gifts to be multiplied. I give my graces to be expanded. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of me, because I am the first fruits. I am he who was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I give you my life. Believe my spirit, so reconsecrate your life to me. Then two, look for expanded opportunities here and where you work and where you may shop. The kingdom is not simply a protective, okay, the bad guys are looming, they're out there, so we better just hold our ground and hope we survive the onslaught of wickedness. The world can do what it wants to do. But we are always an active kingdom of priests and a speaking war camp that uses the weapons that cannot be stopped by men. God's word and prayer. Now we need to ask ourselves, are we using them? Are we expanding? Or am I thinking, I can just make it through the day until I can get into my bed? And then you wonder, 10 years later, why am I so bored with life? I need something new. A new hairdo, a tummy tuck, new furniture, a long vacation, whatever it is. That's our culture. Instead of praying, Lord, you're bigger than I am. We know your kingdom is continually growing, but Lord, it doesn't always seem to be growing as we observe it. But remember, it's like the mustard seed in leaven. So sometimes it's slow. But it is growing. And Lord, you are building your church, and I sure would like to be a part of that. Andrew, who became an apostle, came to Jesus. He heard John the Baptist, whom he was a disciple of, speak of him. So he spent the evening with Jesus, listening to all of his teaching. And then the next day, he left. No time for apologetic classes. No time for specialization. Andrew hurried off to find his brother Simon Peter and said to him, I found the Messiah. Oh, you're crazy, Andrew. No, come and see. Andrew had been changed by his fellowship with Jesus. And that is the secret. As Hugh Martin says in his wonderful book on Simon Peter, I encourage you to read it. That is the secret to Christian influence, and that is to be much in the fellowship of Jesus. Because the more you grow in love for him, it doesn't mean you will be Mr. and Mrs. Evangelist, but it means the life of Christ in you is going to be reaching out to a lost and dying world. You can't but help want to do it. So look for expanded opportunities. First, rejoice in your current opportunities and consecrate yourself to Christ. Two, look for expanded ones. And then I would just say this. We need to come out of ourselves. We need to come out of ourselves to serve Jesus. Say, Lord, I'm your servant. Do with me what you will and mean it. Oh, no, not really. I can't do that. I've got to think about, you know, I need my 8 hours of sleep and I don't want to be challenged like this. I don't want to get my hands dirty. Jesus said something profound in John 12:25. It is very similar to what he talks about with discipleship and other places. But I'll leave you with this verse. John 12:25, Jesus says, he who loveth his life shall lose it. No, I've got to hold on to this. I just can't let go of this. My life is so good and I'm in my comfort zone. Don't mess with this. He who loveth his life, I love my bank account. I can't let go of any of it. I love my time. I've got to have time for me. I've got to have time for my hobby. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But then what does he add? But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. What does that mean? Am I supposed to mark myself up, cut myself, pull off my ears, hate my life? No. It means I hate what I am, unless what I am is Christ in me. I don't want to hold on to me. I don't want life to be about me. I want to serve Christ. I want to honor him who loved me and gave himself for me. Aspire, my dear friends and fellow servants of Jesus Christ, to be in the growing list of God's faithful saints. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given you a grace, a gift, that is absolutely essential to the growth of his kingdom, each one of you, and the salvation of the world. Put yourself to finding out what it is. It may be simple. We don't have to think in terms of one day they're going to make a movie about me. Usually people they make movie about are not really worthy of being remembered. Has anyone ever made a movie about Phoebe? How about Epaminondas? Stachys? No. No movies yet. No. They are irrelevant to this world. It's amazing how our epistemology has been turned upside down. I assume if someone is on TV, it's not real. And most of the time it is irrelevant. But in our culture, it's not. If it's not on TV, it's not real. It is irrelevant. That's not how God looks at anything. Seek the grace of Christ. Grow in him. Reconsecrate what you are doing to his service and consider it your highest privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We couldn't even talk about being a servant of your Son had you not had mercy upon us and taken away our blindness and healed our crookedness and raised us from our deadness. We pray that this week and every week our lives would be a living sacrifice to you. Thank you for bringing beauty in the midst of bad circumstances. Thank you that you change even the worst of men into your loving servants. Help us to reconsecrate every area of our lives to serving you and building your kingdom so that it overcomes the darkness of this world. For your sake, amen.